Well, wherever you go in a mountainous region, maybe to the Lake District or somewhere like that, you will always find that there is one mountain that seems to stand higher than the others. If you think of the Lake District, all those peaks are compressed into that fairly small area, and yet there's one that stands above all the others, Scarfell Pike. It's right there in the middle, and it's the highest of them all. It's the most remote. It's the most challenging. And I was thinking of that sort of picture when we think of the Old Testament prophets. And you think of all those prophets that are grouped together there towards the end of the Old Testament. We call some of them the major prophets, don't we? Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and so on. We call some of the minor prophets Obadiah, Nahum, Malachi, and so on. But there is one prophet who seems to stand like a mountain higher than the others amidst the scenery of the prophets. He seems to stand apart, as it were, and he seems to dominate the scene. And he comes some way before those prophets at the end of the Old Testament. And his name is Elijah. Elijah is our subject for the next few weeks with God's help. And Elijah's story is found predominantly in six chapters in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. We first find him mentioned as the second word of 1 Kings chapter 17. Chapter 17 and verse 1, that's his first mention. His story goes on through chapter 17, 18, and 19. There's nothing in chapter 20, but in 21. And then in 2 Kings, the first two chapters, and by chapter 2 and verse 11, we see Elijah departing from the scene of this world in a most remarkable and unique way. But that's not the end. Because in the New Testament, we also have references to Elijah. One more in the Old Testament in Malachi 4 and verse 5, but then 26 references in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, 2 in John, 1 in Romans, and the last reference in James 5 and verses 17 and 18. So he's a man that begins in 1 Kings, not really too far from the start of our Bibles, but he seems to go on. You can't seem to get rid of him. He's a great character, and he is a great man, truly, amongst the prophets. There's a book by Alexander White about characters of the Old and New Testament. Alexander White writes in a very sort of flowery, descriptive way, and sometimes his rather graphic style makes you sort of stop and really think. And this is what he says about Elijah. The prophet Elijah towers up like a mountain above all the other prophets. There is a solitary grandeur about Elijah that is all his own. Well, this is the man we're going to think about. A man with a solitary grandeur. A man who stands, according to Alexander White, towering above the other prophets. Well, you can debate that, but certainly we see Elijah as a large man, don't we, in the scriptures. Now we need to introduce him. Over these last few months since we've been in Derby, we seem to have been introduced to so many different people. On Thursday, went to the grammar school and was introduced to the new headmaster, which is quite a privilege, and then heard a little bit about him, and he told me about his background, and he introduced me to the deputy headmaster, a lady, and I found out that she actually went to school very close to where Anne used to live with her parents in Leicester. In fact, her brother went to the same school as Anne's brother. And so, because of an introduction, we began to get to know one another. Now, it's only at the beginning, but well, we hope that we'll get to know these people more as we go along. But we need an introduction, don't we? Here is Elijah. We've described him. He is this grand and great figure in Old and New Testament, but we need to be introduced to him, and that's our purpose this morning. I want to do that under three headings. Firstly, Elijah was a man who lived in times like ours. Secondly, Elijah was a man who had a nature, a character like ours. And thirdly, Elijah was a man who had a great God like ours. There are three introductions to Elijah: his times, his nature, his God. And we will see that all three are like ours. So firstly then, Elijah was a man who lived in times like ours. We'll see that, and to know that is a great help to us, because otherwise we can study the life of Elijah, we can look at him, and we can sort of say in our minds, well, what's this got to do with me? But knowing that Elijah's times, as we will see, are so like ours today, it connects us to him. So rather than just a passing interest, we can say, well, if his times were like that, and I live in the same or similar times, then this has got something to say to me that is so relevant to me that I must listen and hear what God has to say. There is a saying, isn't there, that history repeats itself. Is that true? Well, Solomon thought it was when he reflected upon life. In Ecclesiastes 1 verse 9 he says this: that which has been is that which will be. That which is done is that which will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. And in a sense, that saying that history repeats itself is true, because of course man is sinful and continues to be. And so his actions and his needs remain the same. And it is not surprising that though it be in Solomon's day or Elijah's day or our day, we see the same things coming round again. And I was reminded of that just recently when the latest edition of the Sword and Trowel came. You might have this magazine. This is just a bit of an aside really, but there is in the magazine an article by Spurgeon, or a reproduction of his sermon preached on January the 10th, 1869. So that's only equivalent to yesterday. It's January the 11th today, 1869. You know what his sermon is about? The present financial crisis. Isn't that interesting? And he talks in here about a bank, which I hadn't heard of, but a bank called Overend Gurney, one of the largest financial institutions in Britain in the 1860s. It collapsed, and the ensuing scandal was part of the wider financial crisis on which Spurgeon commented. And the Bank of England didn't bail that bank out, and apparently it led to the collapse of 200 other financial houses and companies. How amazing! And when you read that sermon, you read the text of that sermon, Spurgeon could be preaching here today. It is exactly the same. The things that happened then and the things that happened today. So, you see, when we think about the life and the times of Elijah, it is not surprising to us that God preserves his word for us, and situations and times that though they be set hundreds and hundreds of years ago, they are very similar to our times. Because God's word is a living word, and it's here to help us in our living in the world in which God has placed us. Not just to inform us about the living of Elijah in his times. So I want you to think back 60 years. Some of you can, and some of us can't. But let's think back 60 years. What's that, 1949? 60 years ago, 1949, just a few years after the end of the war. And perhaps a time when the world was looking at peace, at prosperity, the war had finished. Surely this was a turning point. Surely this would usher in a new era of peace and prosperity, more of a contentment, surely. Man, surely now, would he not triumph over his own worst tendencies? Wouldn't the morality of the world be better and the corruptions of the world be erased? Wasn't that the hope? I'm sure that was the hope in 1949, 60 years ago. Now, I want you to go back 60 years before Elijah. So if you have your Bibles open, which would be helpful, go back to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 37, some 60 years or so before Elijah comes on the scene in chapter 17. And here we listen in to the words of God through a man called Ahijah, the prophet, to Jeroboam, the future king of Israel. This is what he says. This is what God says to the future king of Israel in 1 Kings 11, 37. He says, "So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you, and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you." It's a great promise, isn't it? To Jeroboam, the future king of Israel. Who was Jeroboam? Well, after David came Solomon. After Solomon, the kingdom split into two parts. In the south, there was Judah. Judah consisted of two tribes. And the king of that nation after Solomon was Rehoboam. The king of the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, Israel, was Jeroboam. Right back to Sunday school, I've always had real difficulty remembering which one was which. And I haven't got any easy answer, but there's Jeroboam in the north. And this is where Elijah comes and speaks eventually to Ahab, who is the king of Israel, the king of the 10 tribes in the north. Now, as you read on through 1 Kings, it keeps switching. It's like somebody switching from BBC One to BBC Two. Because one minute you're thinking about Israel, the next you're thinking about Judah. You have to remember which channel you're in. So be careful when you read. But it would be useful for you to read the chapters in detail. But surely what God was saying to Jeroboam, king of the northern tribes of Israel, the time is set for peace and prosperity and contentment and man to triumph over the difficulties that occurred at the end of the reign of Solomon and all his tendencies. And wasn't this the age which was going to be a golden age? Aha! How similar! How similar! Well, turn over a few pages to 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 7. 1 Kings 14 and verse 7. And here we are again, listening to Ahijah, the same prophet, speaking God's word to this man Jeroboam. Time has gone by. "Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. But you have done more evil than all who were before you. For you have gone and made yourself other gods, and molded images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse, until it is all gone. Well, what a conclusion. Look down to verse 16. And he will give Israel up. God will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and made Israel to sin. And in verse 20, the period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years. So from that time when all seemed set for a golden age, for 22 years Jeroboam reigned, and things went down and down and down. Morally, spiritually, financially, economically. Does history repeat itself? Because Jeroboam forgot God. And God gave up the nation. He gave them up. In other words, he left them to their own devices. Now turn over to 1 Kings 15 and verse 25. 1 Kings 15 and verse 25. And the history continues. A little bit of a history lesson coming up. Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. Verse 26, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father, and in his sin by which he had made Israel to sin, another 2 years. And chapter 15 and verse 33, in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over Israel in Tirzah and reigned 24 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin in which he made Israel to sin. And chapter 16, verse 8, the next king, in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel and reigned 2 years. Now his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house, in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and struck him and killed him. This man died in a drunken stupor, the king of Israel. And chapter 16, verse 18, the next king. Verse 18, it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken. He was the next king, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire and died. The next king of Israel, Zimri, committed suicide by setting fire to the house in which he was. And the next king, chapter 16, verse 25, Omri. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. And chapter 16 and verse 29, where we read that in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And we know that Ahab had a wicked wife by the name of Jezebel, a worshipper of Baal. And Ahab began to worship Baal. And we read in verse 30 of that chapter, Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So the sins of Jeroboam led to the sins of Nadab and the sons of Baasha and the sons of Elah and the sins of Zimri and the sins of Omri. And Ahab did worse, even worse still, than all those kings before him. And yet there's one more little thing that is told to us like an incidental bit of history. And here it is in 1 Kings 16 and verse 34. In his days, in the days of Ahab, the worst of them all, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. Well, we might say, well, so what? He built Jericho. Wasn't that a great city? Well, it was once, wasn't it? But you remember that Joshua charged the people in the days of Joshua when Jericho fell. In Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26, cursed be the man before the Lord who builds up and rises up this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up his gates. There will be a terrible curse on any man who rebuilds Jericho. He will lose his sons through it. And just as God said, this man Hiel, in 1 Kings 16:34, it says he laid the foundation with Abiram, his firstborn. It cost his life. And with his youngest son Segub, he set up his gates. We don't know how it happened, but he lost his two sons. You see, there's disobedience and there's sin and there's decline all through that whole period of time. And God withdrew his blessing. And God, as it were, said to them, you've not followed me, so I'll let you get on with it and we'll see what happens. Isn't that the story of the last 60 years in this country? Does history repeat itself? Spurgeon preach a sermon about the present financial crisis, and it reads like an article today. A.W. Pink says, painful indeed it is to trace their sad course, all these kings, and still more tragic to behold how there has been a repetition of the same in the history of Christendom. It is truly saddening to contemplate the awful conditions which then prevailed. Every light had been extinguished. Every voice of divine testimony was hushed. Spiritual death was spread over everything, and it looked as though Satan had indeed obtained mastery of the situation. And there, you see, very, very briefly, is the 60 years before chapter 17 and verse 1, when Elijah comes onto the scene. What's the first thing that Elijah says? As the Lord God of Israel lives. Praise God that despite everything that we read in those days and all that we see in our day, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, the mighty God, still lives. And although history might seem to be somewhat similar, and it brings our attention to this man Elijah because it is, God is still the same, as we'll see more in a moment. Well, that was the longest point this morning. Elijah, a man who lived in times like ours. Now, secondly, Elijah, a man with a nature or a character like ours. Now you may say, well, wait a minute, I can understand your first point, but I am no Elijah. Well, in a way you're right. You're not. I'm not. No one is. Because Elijah was unique. And we have to see history, God's history, with men and women in it who were sent as God's man, God's women, for God's time, for that particular time and situation. And there is no doubt about it that the work that God called Elijah to do in the times in which he called him, in the way in which he used him, is absolutely and totally unique. But there is this wonderful statement that we read in James chapter 5 and verse 17. And it connects us again with this man, lest we think, Well, the times are somewhat similar, but count me out, because I'm nothing like Elijah. James 5:17 says this, in the New King James, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, like yours, like mine. Dare I quote the Living Bible? Elijah was a man completely human, just as we are. It's a paraphrase. It's not quite there. The Authorized Version. We better quote that, haven't we? Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. Still not quite there to understand what does that mean. When we look up the word passions and we look up the Greek, we see it's the word for feelings, deep feelings. And what it is saying is this: Elijah was a man who lived in his times, and he felt so deeply about those times. It pulled his heart. It made him cry out. He looked at the world around him. He knew the history of the nation. He saw the nation with all those kings that had lived before Ahab. And his heart bled for them, for God's people, and for the glory of God, and for God's word to be known. And it struck him deeply, right down into his very depth. He was a man of like feelings as maybe we are. I wonder whether we are. I wonder whether we really do feel that in this day and age, that decline that we have seen is something that we should feel about, be concerned about, deeply. Because it was with Elijah that he was a man of deep feeling. What's the next word? Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. A man with a nature like ours. What's the next word? And. You see, Elijah wasn't just left described, just isolated from his times and from his God. It says, and. Elijah was connected with his times and connected with his God. And you and I must be. We must be connected with our times and with our God. Let me quote what F.B. Meyer says. F.B. Meyer says, a man of like passions with ourselves. That was Elijah. Weak where we are weak. Failing where we would fail. But who stood single-handed against his people, stemmed the tide of idolatry and sin, turned back the nation to God, and he did it by the resources which are within reach of us all. What Meyer is saying is this: Elijah felt so deeply about it, but he wasn't a superman. He was an ordinary man like you and me. And there was a connection, you see, between him and his situation. And as Christians, we're not to live sort of divorced from our world, from the needs of the world, from the needs of those around us, from the situation we find ourselves in. That is where God has put us. In Mordecai, I say that to Esther. He says, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? It's this time. You know, there was a radio program not long ago where you could, or celebrities could say the times that they would have liked to have lived in. And they could say they wanted to be in the court of King Henry VIII or to have known Oliver Cromwell or whatever it might be. Well, sometimes, you know, as Christians, we can think, well, wouldn't it have been great to have lived in different times? Well, we are not in different times. We are in our time. We are people of deep feeling. And we should say, Lord, please use me just as thou wilt
and when and where. We are chosen, we are called, we are to be faithful in the situation that God has put us in. Remember that hymn that we sang, for all the saints who from their labours rest. They've gone to glory now. Elijah's not here anymore, but you are, and I am. We are here. God has put us here. No Spurgeon anymore, no Luther, no Whitfield, no Wesley, but you and me. And you might say, well, I can't do it. I can't. What can I do? I'm no Elijah. You don't know where I work. It's hard enough for me just to be a Christian where I work, or in my family, or in my situation. I find it hard every day to be a Christian, just in the normal day-to-day round. And you're saying to me, I've got to be an Elijah? Well, James tells us he was a man with a nature just like ours. He was a man who had deep feelings, just like we should. He was a man who cared, as a Christian, to live for God. And who knows what God might do with any one of us. Young people, boys and girls, what are you going to do in your life? What's the future going to be? You're going to live for God? You're going to live for yourself? If you live for yourself and get to the end of your life, what then? You brought nothing into this world, and it's certain you carry nothing out. I went to see a little girl this week whose birthday it was. She had a fantastic new bike. I'm sorry to say, Sarah, one day it'll be rusty. One day it'll have gone. It won't last. Things that last are eternal things. And we love the things of the world. Of course we do, because God has given us all things richly to enjoy. Sarah will love riding her bike. We love the things that God has given us. But we are to be connected to this world with our care and concern for those around us and for God's glory. Last thing, it's the last few moments. Thirdly, Elijah was a man who had a God like ours. Maybe we should say Elijah was a man who had a great God like ours. You see, without that third point, we would be struggling, wouldn't we? We would say, yes, I can see the times. I can see what you mean. I can see the similarities. Oh, yes, I can see. I can see Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. I can see why he might feel so deeply as a man of God living in his times. I can see that. But what can I do about it? How am I supposed to be an Elijah in my day, my situation? Well, you need to know. There is a third point. In terms of our introduction to Elijah, that he had a great God. And God's never changed, has he? He is the same God today. The same God today. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Praise to the Lord, who does prosper thy work and defend thee. Surely his goodness and mercy here daily attend thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do if with his love he befriend thee. God took Elijah, befriended him as it were, used him in a wonderful way. Now in our situation, it may be you in your small corner and I in mine, but in a measure we are called in the times in which we live, to live for God. The same God. God's not changed. In a way, the times have not changed. Maybe the feelings of Christians, we call Elijah such, Old Testament believer, have not changed. Look at 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. What strikes you about it? What's the first thing we read about Elijah? He's representing God before the king. For the king. We don't know anything about Elijah. We know he was a Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead. Full stop. Short life story. You'd buy that cheaply in Smith's, couldn't you? It's all we know. But he represented God. What's the first thing we hear him saying? As the Lord God of Israel lives. He represented God. He was prepared to speak about God, the living God. He was prepared to nail his colours to the mast and say, I believe in God. This year we're all going to be challenged, greatly challenged, about creation and evolution. It's the 200th anniversary of the birth of Darwin, and there'll be so much on the television, believe you me, and books and everything else. Would you be able to say, I believe in God? I believe in the God of the Bible. I believe in creation. That's the sort of thing, you see. We may not be in front of the king, but we're in front of our friend. And he says, well, all this creation stuff's rubbish. He says, I believe in God. The living God. The creator God. What's the first impression you get of Elijah? I met the new headmaster at the grammar school. Wow. Very noble looking man, a gown and so on. Get an impression of someone. What's your first impression of Elijah? He's a man of God, isn't he? A man of God. How will he survive the task? He's standing before the most wicked king in the history of Israel. The word of God tells us he did more, did worse, far worse than any other king. His wicked queen, well, everybody knows the name Jezebel, don't they? They may not know it's from the Bible, but they know the name. The wickedness of Jezebel, the painted woman. How is he to survive? He stood for God. He knew, as it were, in the Old Testament, that New Testament text, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And when Elijah turned round to walk out, just imagine the scene. He has spoken to the king. He has spoken to the king and told him there's going to be no rain. God has told him. He's got no other message, no niceties. And now he turns round to walk out of the palace. Watch your back, Elijah. Did he have to watch his back? He trusted in God. You see, God was the great God who was with him day by day. And there we have our situation, don't we? Our situation is to trust. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's what Paul says. Nothing shall separate us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. In all these things we are more than conquerors. Not because of our intelligence or because of our knowledge or ability. Why are we more than conquerors? Through him that loved us. That God has saved us by his Son and made us his own. Oh, Elijah lived in times like we live. Elijah was a man with deep feelings like we have. But Elijah had a great God like our God. It's such an encouragement to read these things. But there's just one last thing to say. To set us thinking this week. We don't read this in the Old Testament. We read it in the New Testament. We read the story in the Old Testament, but we read what God interjects through James to put just before that story. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, was a man of like passions as we are, and he what? Prayed. Before Elijah ever stood before the king, before Elijah ever said anything, before Elijah ever stood as a mountain in the scriptures, Elijah prayed. And maybe that should be our starting point. Not what he says, or what he does, or how he lives. Not what we say, or what we do, or how we live. Maybe our start point is there. Prayer. Will you be here on Wednesday to pray? Oh, come, Great Spirit, come. Will you be here to pray? Will you pray at home? We'll be praying that God will make us an Elijah in our day, in our situation, in our times. Let's pray together now. Lord, we thank you for this great story that we have not yet really begun, but in this introduction to Elijah, we thank you, Lord, for what we read, and we're amazed to find that his times are so similar to ours that the decline in his day, it just mirrors ours so much. But Lord, to think that Elijah was sent into that situation, Lord, sometimes we tremble when we think of our day and situation. We wonder, Lord, how we will live. How will we be able to witness for you? How will we be able to live for you, Lord, at work, at home, in our families, wherever it might be? Oh, Lord, we pray that you would show us we have the same God today and make us a praying people. Lord, we pray that before we do anything, before we attempt anything for God, we might be men and women of prayer. And we ask all this for Jesus' sake, that he may be glorified. Amen.